Thank you, choir, for blessing us this Christmas season with beautiful music. Merry Christmas. It is good to be together. I know Christmas on a Sunday is the best. Christmas Eve on the Sunday, I guess, is second best, where we get to gather twice this day. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for Advent this year. And this is our fourth and final Sunday on that. So far, we have considered what we've called the prophet of Advent foretold, then the son of Advent foretold, then the prophet of Advent fulfilled. And now finally, today and tonight, we come to the son of Advent fulfilled. This morning, what I'm going to be doing is just considering verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 in Luke. And then tonight, Pastor John will be looking at the story of the angels visiting the shepherds and then the shepherds' visit to Jesus. So I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7. I should note as well, if you forgot your Bibles, we now have Bibles in the pew. And invite you to open that up and follow along with us if you would like. So this is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we consider arguably the most familiar story in all of Scripture, I pray that you would refresh our hearts in these truths. God, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself as they see God Emmanuel, God with us, your Son coming to earth and dwelling among us. God, help our hearts to rejoice this morning and this evening and in the coming week of our great Savior coming to earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So one of the themes we've been following a bit throughout the Advent season is how much more significant is the coming of Jesus than the coming of John the Baptist. The prophecy to Zechariah is great. But the prophecy to Mary is, we would say, maybe really great. Last week we saw how the events then surrounding the birth of John were great. We saw the neighbors and the family recognizing God's mercy to Elizabeth. We saw the naming of John and then the loosing of Zechariah's tongue after that naming. And we saw the public witness of these great acts of God. So you might think then this morning as we get to chapter 2, the birth of the Son of Advent would be significantly more public, maybe a nationwide event. But what's so shocking as we come to verses 1 to 7 is the plainness in which Luke writes the story. How ordinary everything is. There's no crowds here. Tonight we'll see that the eyewitness testimony to the birth of Jesus are shepherds, whose testimony in this time typically would not hold up in the court of law. It's an ordinary birth, almost like just another birth at Kalispell Hospital. And yet God, very purposeful in bringing about his son. Luke here, he kind of just tells the facts. He doesn't really interpret them for us. But the story of Jesus' birth actually begins, I would say, the story of Jesus' life. Well, it's fitting. It's a fitting beginning for Jesus' purpose on earth. And so the question I want to pose to you today this Christmas is this. Do you know the true Jesus? I mean, the one that we read about in our story today. Do you know the true Jesus? I know most of us here know of Jesus, but the emphasis here I'm placing is on the true. Do you know the true Jesus, the one who came in the form of a baby? One of the things that's maybe confusing, I often get frustrated with as I read the Gospels is, why did no one really get this? Why did they miss who this Jesus was? Even the disciples who were with him, they heard all of his teaching. They missed who Jesus really came to be. If you remember back to the encounter of Jesus with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus had been crucified on a cross, and this morning he had risen from the grave, and he meets these two disciples on the road. The resurrected Lord approaches them, and he asks them what they're talking about. Luke writes, "And they stood still, looking sad." They asked Jesus, still not recognizing who he is, "Don't you know what happened?" And then one goes on to explain. "And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." That's Luke 24, 19 to 21. The disciples missed it. They didn't get it. After all the time Jesus spent with them, they still didn't understand the true Messiah, the reason he came to earth. Three times even, Jesus had told them explicitly what he had come to do. Listen, Luke 9, 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Why didn't they ask him why? Luke 9, 43 to 44, says Jesus again, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Or how about Luke 18, 31 to 33? "And talking to the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" So not only does Jesus tell the disciples what is to come, but he says all the prophets, all the people in the past were speaking of this. Your scriptures spoke of what is to come. And yet after his death, his disciples were still devastated and they gave up all hope. They missed the true Messiah that walked among them, that they saw face to face. They missed him. The Messiah who came as a suffering servant. In a way, we could say they spent 3 years marveling at this Messiah of their own imagination rather than the true Messiah as revealed by God. So I ask again, do you know the true Jesus? If the disciples were able to miss him and he was right before their faces, do you know the true Jesus? At the very outset of his life on earth, God is revealing him as God himself leaving all the glories of heaven, humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, taking on our weakness. I think John in his gospel, he actually sums up this passage really well. John writes in chapter 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The Creator God was in the world, and the world did not know him. So this morning, my goal for us is for all of us to know the true Jesus. as God has revealed him in Scripture. The story of his birth clearly reveals who he is, who he came to be. And so here are three headings to organize my thoughts. Number one, God's timing. It's going to be verses 1 to 3. Number two, God's place, verses 4 and 5. And number three, God's way, verses 6 to 7. Repeat those. God's timing, God's place, and God's way. So beginning with God's timing, I'm going to ask you another question to get you thinking even more specifically here. So if the main point of this passage is, do you know the true Jesus? Then a sub-question is this. Do you know Jesus and his Father as the governor of all time? Do you know Jesus and his Father as the governor of all time? Luke here opens with a dating of these events. What's going to take place? He tells us that these events took place at the time when Caesar Augustus sent a decree out that all the world should be registered. And it was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is how historians write. He gives his readers a date as to when this took place. Now, Caesar Augustus, his name given at birth is Octavian, and he ruled over the Roman Empire for about 40 years. That doesn't give us a real particular date. This could, now we know that this could have happened within a span of 40 years. But then he writes that it was the first registration when Quirinius was governor. So more specifically, now we know that it's closer to the end of Caesar Augustus's reign. Now, obviously, that dating probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us because it's not our immediate history. But this timing would have not been lost on the people that were reading it. And so there are two ways in particular that I think this dating speaks to God's wise timing. And the first is by understanding a bit about Caesar Augustus. Octavian, Caesar Augustus, was the first ruler of the empire to receive the name Augustus. Augustus means majestic or holy. So he was the first Caesar that was given that last name, so to speak. In worldly terms, he was the king of kings. If this was a thing back then, Octavian would have been the statue out front of the Hall of Fame of Kings. That's who he was. There's a historic inscription that hails him as the savior of the world. You can find that inscription at a British museum. And this is what it says. This is the entirety of the inscription. Augustus is the father of his divine homeland, Rome, inherited from his father, Zeus, and a savior of the common folk. His foresight not only fulfilled the entreaties of all people, but surpassed them, making peace for land and sea. While cities bloom with order, harmony, and good seasons, the productivity of all things is good and at its prime. There are fond hopes for the future and goodwill during the present, which fills all men, so that they ought to bear pleasing sacrifices and hymns. He was also understood as a god whose birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world. The beginning of good news for the world. I wonder if you caught all that language. It is said in that inscription that he's the savior of the world. He's the beginning of the good news. He's making peace for land and sea. And tonight we're going to read all those terms are used by the angels as they testify to the shepherds. It says this, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then skipping down a bit. And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." I love the irony of God in using the decree of a king whom the world saw as God to usher in the true king to this world. Second way this speaks to God's wise timing is by understanding the oppression of God's people under this Roman Empire. Israel's independence is gone, as shown by the fact that Joseph has to travel back to his hometown with his very pregnant fiance, according to a decree issued by a king that's 2,500 miles away. J.C. Ryle describes it this way. The scepter was practically departing from Judah. The Jews were coming under the dominion and taxation of a foreign power. Strangers were beginning to rule over them. They had no longer a really independent government of their own. God's people were once again under the rule and reign, the dominion of a foreign power. Church, the point of this is God's timing is often not our timing. I think the people of Israel would have expected the Messiah to come way sooner, before it got this bad. The people would have been wondering, how long, O Lord, will this oppression go on for? God, you promised. God, it seems like you forgot. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? It's the words of the Psalms. But God's timing is not their own timing. It had never been their own timing. Adam and Eve thought that their son was the promised one, and probably the same with many other Hebrew baby boys. Joseph waited 2 whole years in prison before the cupbearer remembered to mention him to Pharaoh. 400 years God's people were enslaved in Egypt. And now it's been 400 years since God last spoke through the prophet Malachi. And Jesus finally comes. Even Jesus' own ministry is a microcosm of the way that God acts according to his wise timing. Remember what the women said to Jesus when he came and he found Lazarus dead? He said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. God is infinitely wise, and he knows exactly when to act. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus didn't come until he was dead so that he could show that he is the resurrection and the life. His people were suffering. They were being taxed by a foreign country, which indicates the oppression was building. They would have been wondering if God was going to keep his promise. When we read in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1, 78 to 79, it says that the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. I don't think we should just assume the darkness was only because of their own sin, but it was also the darkness of just living in a fallen world with oppression and disappointment and discouragement. These people knew what that was. They lived under the affliction. Their history was that of a people under affliction. So the question of this section is, do you know and trust Jesus and his Father as the governor of all time? Even when the darkness seems too dark for you, even when the darkness seems too dark and you can't handle it anymore, do you trust that God will end whatever the oppression is when he knows that if it goes on for 1 second longer, you will lose faith? He will wait until the last minute, often, right before you're about to lose faith, and then he will enter in to that darkness. So if you're living under a hard providence, yet still trusting God, know that it's God is keeping you as he kept his people. And if you feel like you cannot go on under that hard providence, know that God's timing is best. And he knows exactly when your faith is exhausted and he must intervene. I promise he will act. He's always acted. He's always fulfilled his promises. Faith is believing in God's promises and God's timing, even when you cannot see. Often when you cannot see. He is a wise, he's a merciful Father, and he knows your plight. Listen to Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, when the fullness of time, when God declared it was time for Jesus to come, it says God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God always acts according to his wise timing. And the sending of Jesus was just the right time, even if to his people it felt like it was a bit late. The same will always be true for us. Moving on to point number two, God's place. The sub-question I want to propose to you is this in this section. Do you know who Jesus has always been? Do you know who Jesus has always been? Verses 4 and 5 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke is clearly establishing the place of this baby's birth. I don't want to spend much time emphasizing the place as in Bethlehem, but what I want to emphasize is what that place represented. What that place represented. Yes, Bethlehem was a very lowly place for a king to be born. In fact, in the prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, it is said that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah. So from an earthly standpoint, Bethlehem represented a very lowly place, certainly a place where typically no king would come from. But I'm still not convinced that Luke's emphasis on Bethlehem here is meant to most significantly convey that point. In fact, I mean, we know the Jewish people had already had a king come from Bethlehem. That is David. But what Luke is seeking to do here is establish who this baby truly is. And he does so by being sure that it's recorded in history that this baby is born in Bethlehem. So why is Bethlehem so important? Because God took this little lowly town and made clear for all the world to know that this town would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Listen to Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. This prophecy was not lost on the people. There's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that I feel like the people of Israel didn't get. It wasn't this one. In fact, in John 7, we read about the people denying that Jesus is the Christ because he's not from Bethlehem. They just didn't know. But they knew that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. They knew what Micah 5:2 said about where the Messiah was to be born. Clearly, they didn't know this story that we're reading today, and that is why Luke writes. This is just speculation, but since this was so widely known by the people, it makes me wonder if Joseph and Mary were wondering how God was going to make this happen. Obviously, this isn't in the text, but I kind of wonder if at 8.5 months, Mary was asking Joseph about whether they needed to pack their bags and head to Bethlehem for this baby to be born. And then the letter in the mail comes. Everyone must register in their own hometown. And you can imagine Mary having this sparkle in her eye. Oh, this is how it's going to happen. This is why we're going to Bethlehem. Even as Luke tells the story, we see the irony in this. Look at this. God uses a pagan ruler, the one who views himself as the savior of the world, to usher in the coming of the true savior of the world. God works in mysterious ways. He does that all throughout Jesus' life. But not only does Luke make sure to convey that this baby is born in Bethlehem, he also makes clear that Joseph is from the lineage of David. We see this. Everything's falling into place perfectly. Born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David. David's offspring would sit on the throne over God's people forever. And here he comes. Consider the great wisdom of God in this. The Messiah had to be a very, very unique human being. Only one who is fully man and fully God could be the Savior. So, he's born to a Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he also had to be of the lineage of David. And so God uses this betrothed couple, Joseph of the household of David, and Mary the Virgin to bring about his son. It's only God that can make this happen. But the main point I want to make here is this. Who is this baby boy born in Bethlehem, in the lineage of David, to a virgin girl? It's none other than the very Son of God, by the hand of God. It is the one who the Apostle John clearly says who was with God at creation. And who was God. We could say the Prince of Heaven. All things were made through this little boy. The Prince who has always had a place at his Father's table. One who had perfect communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The question at the beginning of this section was, do you know who Jesus has always been? So do you know that this is God himself? The one whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. When you read the pages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the words that are being spoken by God to his people. Literally, God with a mouth speaks, and those words are recorded on the pages of a book. When an earthly king speaks, people listen. Caesar Augustus spoke, and a couple 2,500 miles away, who probably no one in the place cared about, traveled 70 miles or so by foot while the woman was 9 months pregnant. If we listen when an earthly king speaks, how much more should we listen when a heavenly king speaks? Jesus was ruling and reigning in heaven before he came. When he tells you to go, do you go? When he tells you to speak, do you speak? When he tells you to be quiet, do you silence your mouth? We rightly worship Jesus as king after all that he's accomplished on earth. But do you remember what he left in order to accomplish those things on earth? This baby whom we celebrate is the Word. And that Word was spoken, and the world came into existence through that Word. It's knowing Jesus' kingship. It's knowing his kingship that makes the last two verses of this passage significant. So as we transition to God's way in the last two verses, don't forget who we're talking about. We're talking about the King of Heaven. The buildup in Luke's writing is immense. It all started way back in the announcement of this birth. You have this divine visit to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in which the angel Gabriel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then you have Elizabeth's great confession and Mary's glorious song of response. Then you have Zechariah's prophecy about who this boy would be. It's stunning who this boy is going to be. And here in verses 1 to 5, it's clear that God is making everything fall into place. The king is coming. He'll be born soon. If John's birth caused a community-wide celebration, you would be expecting something far greater here to happen in Bethlehem. You would expect that the people of Bethlehem that knew the Messiah would be born there would have had a room reserved for whenever this Messiah was going to come. And that no matter how full the city is, this room will certainly be vacant when the king is to be born. You would expect that people would be clearing their rooms for the king to be born. That's the buildup of the story, but that's not God's way. That's not why God sent the king. The question of this section is, do you know who Jesus came for our, who Jesus became for our sakes? Do you know who Jesus became for our sakes? That the creator of the world, the maker of Mary, in sheer humility, came in God's way and suffered the plight of a baby that is completely weak and helpless. A baby is completely dependent. And not only did this creator come in the form of a baby, but when he came, this is how the events unfolded. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Church, we can't just gloss over this. Yes, many of us, we've read this story hundreds of times, maybe even thousands. But think about someone who would be reading this for the first time. God has a very different way of sending a king. His mother likely had to lay on hay. She had no bed to lay in to labor. This likely teenage girl and her soon-to-be husband knocked on every door in town. And what did they hear? They heard, "Sorry, we're full." Then they would have asked, "Can you at least spare a crib? Maybe even a pack and play?" Probably not a pack and play, but we would. And their response would have been, "No, that's being used as well." No one recognized what was going on here. No one recognized that this was the king to be born. Someone piped up finally, "Oh, you can have our stable. At least get out of the weather a little bit and have a roof over your heads." So some believe this birth took place in a cave, as many at this time kept their animals in a cave outside the city. Some believe it was a barn. That's the picture that we generally get in our day. Others believe it was a room off the house where the animals were kept. But honestly, that really doesn't matter. What matters is that this king of the world, there was no place for him. There was no place for him in this world. When he came out of his mother's womb, wet and cold, he was exposed to the elements of the night. All they had was a feeding trough for animals to lay this baby in. There's no crowd waiting to meet this baby. There is no family members around ready to celebrate with Mary and Joseph. Luke writes, they laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. When we think about King David, the surprise comes from the fact that he was a lowly shepherd boy in the city of Bethlehem, the youngest boy of Jesse, and he became king. But when we think about King Jesus, the surprise comes from the fact that he was the ruler of the world, maker of mankind, and he comes to Bethlehem in the form of a weak baby with no place to lie his head. It's the complete opposite. God builds and builds and builds, and then when this king is finally to be born, it is less than ordinary. It's the birth of a poor man. Luke 9:58, Jesus says this, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but he, the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head." So when I ask if you know the true Jesus, I'm asking whether you know him as God revealed him on the pages of Scripture, as a lowly suffering servant whom the whole world missed and eventually crucified him. The way in which God orchestrated the events of this birth clearly communicates that God intended for him to be a suffering servant. This wasn't his second plan after they rejected him. From day one, this was his purpose on the earth, to be despised and to be rejected by men, a man of sorrows. There was no place for them in the inn. And Jesus, the Son of God, in obedience to his Father, said, "Yes, Father, I will go. I will leave my place with you. I will leave my place of dependence on no one, and I will go and cry for the help of a creature. I will leave my place at the feasting table, and I will go and drink from my mother. I will leave the loving and holy rule of my Father and subject myself to the rule of those I have made. I will leave perfect communion and loving relationship with you, Father and Holy Spirit, and be misunderstood, misrepresented, stabbed in the back by a friend, denied by his closest follower, rejected by his own people. I will leave the presence of righteousness and live among adulterers. Jesus, the King of heaven, made low." There's not a greater contrast, no illustration I can give that shows the magnitude of this. All of us know and lament our weaknesses. None of us wish to have those weaknesses. And yet Jesus, the King of heaven, came and took on those weaknesses. Not only did the King of heaven take on our weaknesses, beginning at his birth, he was also rejected. His birth was just a microcosm of his life. This is just two examples of many. Luke 4, 28 to 29. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." That's Jesus. Luke 19, 47. "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people." Those are the men who should have known who this Messiah was. "The principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." Actually, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, contrasted with his death on the cross, tells the entire story. When he rode into Jerusalem as a king, what did the people do? They glorified him. However, when he was on trial before the rulers and hung on a cross, those people who once worshiped him despised and left him. So I ask, do you know the true Jesus? Do you know him as a lowly servant, a suffering servant for you? The true Jesus came and he humbled himself. He took on our flesh. He took on our weaknesses and limitations. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God's way of saving a people from sin was not a political ruler, but a humble, obedient son made savior through humility. Through humility. I want to push us deeper. My question is, do you know the true Jesus? Meaning, do you know the humble servant king? Most of us would say, yes, yes. Yeah, I know him. It's truly great what he did. But my question is deeper than just knowledge. Are you willing to follow him in his humility? That's how Jesus interprets his own life of humility. It's one thing to know what he did and appreciate what he did for us. But it's something completely different to see his beauty that compels you to follow him in his humanity. When the Bible speaks of Jesus' humility, it's often, almost always in a way, intended to compel us to humble ourselves and follow him. John 13, 3 to 5. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with that towel that was wrapped around him." What does he tell them to do? Verses 14 to 15. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," we could interpret, "if I then have bowed in humility before your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." To know and worship the true King according to Scripture, is to follow him in his humility. And the beginning of humility is this. It's Christmas. Look upon Christ. Look upon Christ. Can't say that enough. Look upon Christ. See the infinite contrast between his place in heaven and his incarnation. Just gaze upon that. Teach your kids about that. Make sure your kids know that this is the King of heaven now laid in a manger. See the King of glory who came to this earth as a weak, helpless babe, born among animals, laid in a manger, because there's no place for him in the inn. See the infinite extent to which the God of heaven went in order to save us from our sin. This was the beginning of a life of rejection and humiliation that led all the way to the most humiliating event in history. The most humiliating way to die, naked, on a cross, at the hands of pagans. All for this, so that we might have his glory. So that we might have his glory. Christ was worthy of all boasting and glory, but he was made low. We are weak, helpless, and unworthy of any glory, and we have been raised up. Close with my three questions. Do you know Jesus and his Father as the governor of all time? Do you know who Jesus has always been as the King of heaven? Do you know who Jesus became for our sakes? Would you stand and pray with me? Father, there is nothing we could be more thankful for than the coming of Jesus, God made flesh to dwell among us, the incarnation of the God of heaven, the one whom through the whole world was created, came in the humble form of a baby, and there is no place for him in the inn. Father, we marvel at and we are grateful for the humiliation of Christ, because that is our glory, that is our righteousness. And I pray this Christmas season that as we gather with our families, as we read these familiar stories, God, as some of us read these over and over again and have yet to repent and believe, God, I pray that this would be the season, this time, today would be the day that they would see the humble Savior who came and died on a cross for their sin. God, that they would repent and turn to you and receive the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus. I pray, God, that as we gaze upon this helpless babe, that we would also remember the cross. That every time we look upon him in a manger, in a lowly stable, God, that we would remember this is why he came. He came to be hung on a cross for our sake. God, help us to know the true Jesus. Help those here who already know the true Jesus, who have repented and turned to you. God, I pray that this Christmas season we would marvel together as a church of God made low. God coming to dwell among us in humility. God, help our hearts to believe these things. And God, help our hearts to sing with great joy now. In Jesus' name, amen.